It's the Romans chapter 4. And if you have an outline sheet, I do believe that would be helpful for you. You'll see that the title of the sermon is Sola Fide. And if that means absolutely nothing to you, just let me briefly explain, because you've got some exciting things in front of you. There's a thing called the Protestant Reformation that unfolded in the 1500s. And if you love history, it's wonderful to read. And the theology of the Protestants is summed up in five solas. And one is sola fide, which means faith alone. And Romans chapter 4 is a key text for that particular doctrine. It's probably not good if I have to explain the sermon title, but I think it's appropriate. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us, that it's been recorded in our language. I do pray that the Holy Spirit would grant to us the gift of illumination, help us to understand that which has been written, and please write it on our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I want you to imagine that you're sitting in the waiting room of the doctor's surgery. It's a little warm and stuffy. It's full. The mums are trying to keep their kids still and quiet. The elderly ladies are engrossed in the magazines. And you're feeling a little anxious about the pending results. Your mind has been wandering, and you've played out 25 possible outcomes in your mind, focusing primarily on the worst possible outcome because, hey, that's what we do. And after what feels like an eternity, your name is read out by the receptionist who kindly walks you into the doctor's room. Now, as you take a seat, you can tell from the demeanor of the doctor that it's not good news. Your heart sinks, and the doctor confirms it's the worst case scenario. In fact, it's the worst that she has ever seen. And if this disease is left unattended, it's going to kill you quickly. Naturally, you would ask the question, Doctor, is there any way you can save me? Okay, this is not a pleasant situation. And yet, in the spiritual realm, in our natural condition, this describes our plight. In the first three chapters of Romans, Dr. Paul has outlined the disease that plagues humanity, and it's called sin, and we are all infected. In fact, we are born in it, and then we participate in it by choice. And understand that this disease completely corrupts and ruins us. It separates us from God and places us under his wrath. And this is a universal diagnosis. Paul has said, for all have sins. Question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that you are corrupt and wicked? Do you believe that you're guilty, that you're not good enough, that you are unable to meet God's standard, that you have actually rebelled against God in 1,000 different ways? Okay, do you believe that we as humanity are bad to the bone? Because just like with the above illustration, if you don't believe the doctor's diagnosis, you're not going to do anything about it. And if you don't believe what the Bible says about your sin, if you don't trust God's diagnosis, then you can't receive the remedy. The question is, what is the remedy? Well, the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 3 reveals the remedy. Okay, God has provided a way, and that is that you and I can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the cure to our sin problem. Now, have you ever heard someone make a claim, and it's a little bit outlandish, and you think, surely there's no way that could be true, or I'd like to see some proof to back up such a statement? There seems to be a lot of that on social media. That would be a common reaction amongst Paul's audience after what he has just written in the third chapter. Many could see the need of justification, but the fact that it came by faith and not by works, that would have been a stumbling block, especially for the Jews. Because understand that this is taking a sledgehammer to the foundation of their religion. And hence Paul goes about proving and developing the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the big idea of Romans chapter 4. He offers scriptural evidence proving and defending this doctrinal position. Now, before we consider the evidence and the explanation, I'd like to give you a definition for justification. Okay, and this is in your outline sheet. It's from one theologian, and it's detailed by necessity. Justification is an instantaneous act of God, whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone, and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness, and thus delivering him from all condemnation. Okay, I know that's very deep. Underline the word instantaneous, underline the word imputes, underline the words legally declares. Okay, they're key terms when it comes to justification. And I'd encourage you to read through that definition this afternoon. Okay, but this is what is meant by justification. So with that said, let's turn our attention to the text. And I'd like to consider Paul's evidence and explanation of justification by faith alone under two headings. They being the exclusivity of justification on one hand, and then the inclusivity of justification on the other. So firstly, the exclusivity of justification. The Apostle Paul claims that there's one way to be justified. This is what we would call an exclusive claim. This is not one of many ways to be made right with God and experience his forgiveness. So this is not a I have my way and you have your way type of scenario, but rather there is one path that leads to God. And according to the Bible, that path is by being justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from any human work. Okay, the Apostle Paul spells this out in the end of chapter 3. And now understanding that many of his readers would have strongly disagreed, being Jewish, so Paul goes about proving it. And he calls his first witness to the stand. And he doesn't start small, he goes straight for the big guns using Father Abraham. Okay, Abraham was his primary evidence. Why did Paul use Abraham? Well, there are at least three reasons. The first, to prove that this is not a novelty. Okay, the apostle wants to show that his teaching, that his advocating, this is not some new doctrine. That this is not something that he invented. He did not dream this up when he was in the Arabian wilderness. This is not something that he learns at some dodgy Bible college, but rather this is the message of the Old Testament. So that there's continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. There is only one method of salvation throughout all of history. Understand that justification by faith apart from works, this was also the principal operative in the Old Testament. So Paul was not bringing some new doctrine to town. That's the first reason. The second, Abraham was righteous. Yet if anyone could be justified by works, it would be Abraham. And understand, he was highly esteemed by the Jews. Now, Paul didn't choose somebody who had no impressive works to offer. Okay, he wasn't trying to prove this via some unimpressive character. Or if he calls up someone with a shady character, it's like, of course, Paul, he doesn't have any works to offer. But the point is, if Abraham couldn't be justified by works, there's no hope for anyone else. And the third reason is Jewish teaching of the time. Rabbis taught that Abraham was justified by works. In fact, he was their primary illustration, and hence this is what the people commonly believed. So this is what Paul is doing. Paul is taking their chief evidence for their position and using it against them. It would be like using Charles Darwin to prove creation. So this is a genius move if he can pull it off. It's going to obliviate the opposing arguments. So this explains the rationale behind calling Abraham to the witness stand. Okay, and hence what we see in verse 1. Okay, this is where he summons Abraham. And you could imagine the Jews reading this or hearing this thinking, well, here he is, he's called up Abraham. He is about to disprove his own argument. Because we all know the truth about Abraham. Abraham's justified by works. Paul, this is not a good way to push your case. They would have been expecting this argument to self-implode. But Paul offers four defenses from the example of Abraham to prove, okay, that justification, salvation, is through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any works. His first defense is that works produces boasting. Okay, Paul begins his case in verse 2. And he's saying here, let's assume Abraham was justified by works. Okay, this is identifying with his audience. But if this was true, it would pose a problem. And you can imagine the audience thinking, what, a problem? We've never heard a problem about this position. And Paul says, okay, the issue is this. If Abraham was justified by works, it would give him ground to glory. It would give him reason to boast or to brag. And as an aside, this is why works-based salvation is so appealing to us. Because it makes us look great. Okay, it brings us the glory. It makes it all about me, and we like that. But if this premise proves to be true, okay, that Abraham was justified by works, there are two problems. Number one, Paul in the previous chapter in verse 27 has said that there are no grounds of boasting in justification. God's method excludes all boasting, hence disqualifying works. And the second problem, he makes the point in the final phrase of verse 2, but not before God. Okay, that meaning that Abraham had reason to boast amongst his fellow men. And you too probably have good reason, particularly when you compare yourself to others, because we usually find a favorable standard to measure ourselves. But understand that this boasting and bragging that we may have before our fellow mankind, it will fall on deaf ears in heaven, even for Abraham. Because God's standard is perfection. He cannot overlook any sin in anyone, no matter what we may be able to boast about. Understand, our works, our character may earn the praise and applause of men, but never God's, for his standards are higher and holier. You know, it'd be like if I play golf with my children, I'm going to look pretty good. Okay, they're going to praise and applaud me for how far I hit the ball. I say, Dad, you're amazing. You can hit the ball that far. And I could boast and I could brag. I'm like, that's right, I'm a wonderful golfer. I look good. But then I go and play with a professional and I'm hopeless. I have nothing to brag about. That's the idea. Okay, before mankind, our catalogue of works may be impressive, but all of our bragging as we flick through the pages won't impress God. It will fall on deaf ears. It possesses no ability to save. My friend, understand that God's method of justification has no room for human boasting, and hence works plays no part at all. Boasting is incompatible with God's way of salvation. The second defense that Paul offers is the clear Old Testament declaration. Now, Paul turns to the scriptures. He asks a question in verse 3, what saith the scripture? And that is the key point. What does the Bible say? Now, it's worth noting that both Paul and Jesus viewed the scriptures as the authoritative guide. Okay, the scriptures were the final court of appeal. And understand this, if Paul as an apostle and Jesus being Jesus practiced this, surely we mere mortals ought to regard the scriptures as the ultimate authority and then subject ourselves to it. But what does the Bible say? Well, the Old Testament does not say that Abraham was justified because of his works. Instead, in Genesis 15:6, that's the verse quoted in verse 3, it pronounces that Abraham was declared righteous. Okay, why? Because he believed God. He had faith. It wasn't because of performing works, but by belief in God. Now, it's true that Abraham had an impressive catalog of works, but understand, they were not the cause of his acceptance with God, but they were a result or an outflow of his acceptance. Okay, we need to be so careful that we don't confuse our justification and our sanctification. They are distinct. Okay, and this verse is clear that Abraham was justified by faith. I want to draw your attention to a key word in verse 3. It's translated as counted. And this word occurs throughout our text. It's translated as impute or reckoned. And it speaks of how one is made righteous. And it means to credit to one's account. Now, another big word for you, this is the doctrine of imputation. And in justification, there's actually a double imputation. And this is what I spoke about around the table. Our sins are credited to Christ, and his righteousness is credited to us. That's the great gospel exchange. You could call it the most unfair trade in history. Okay, so God imputed our sin to Jesus and punishes him in our place, and he imputes Christ's righteousness to believers and grants them eternal life in him. But here's the vital point in understanding both imputation and justification. God does not make us righteous. It's not wrought or infused in us, but rather he declares us righteous. He treats us as legally righteous because of the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. And I hope you can see that difference. We in of ourselves don't magically become righteous because of justification, but we are judicially declared righteous because Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us. That's a very important distinction. And this righteousness, according to the text, was imputed to Abraham because of faith, not works. That's the message of the Old Testament that Paul calls as his witness. That's the second defense. The third defense, works are incompatible with grace. Okay, in verse 4, a simple point is made. It says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work, the reward, or the wages is a debt owed to you. It's not a gift. Okay, when I was building houses, if I built you a massive back veranda, and after completing the job, you come to me and said, Brandon, I want to be super kind to you, and I'm going to give you a gift of $500. My friend, that's not a gift. You owe me a debt. Because I worked for you, and it's much more than $500. Okay, we understand the principle. You work for your boss, and you expect a wage. Your wage is not a gift. And Paul applies this, if you are working for your salvation, get this, it's not of grace. If you believe in a works salvation, you actually believe that God owes you a debt. But my friend, that's blasphemous. God owes us nothing. So the point that's stressed is that works salvation is incompatible with grace. You know, what's grace? Well, one writer says this, okay, charis, that's the Greek word translated grace, signified in classical authors a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation or return. Of course, this favor was always done to one's friend, never to an enemy. But when charis comes in the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward. For the favor God did at Calvary was for those who hated him. Okay, that's beautiful. That's what grace is. And understand that salvation is all of grace. Okay, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And grace, by very definition, excludes works. Because works are about earning our merit before God. Okay, works and grace don't fit together, that they're opposed. And hence Paul shows in verse 5, the way of salvation that's compatible with grace. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it's not the one who works, but rather the one who believes on him, him being Christ, the one who places their faith in Jesus Christ, despite being ungodly, okay, due to trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they are declared righteous. Okay, but it's nothing to do with works. Okay, one is justified, one is saved by faith alone. That's the message of the text. And hence, faith is very important. And that means we need to make sure we understand faith. So let's start with a definition. Now, I came across this acrostic in a commentary which explains saving faith. And you'll find this in your outline. KF, start with facts. One must be aware of the facts of God's redeeming work through his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's where faith starts. It then moves to agreement. One must not only know the truths of the gospel, but agree with and affirm them. Okay, so facts, agreement, internalization. Okay, the inner desire to accept and apply the truth of the gospel to one's own life. Then we move to T, to trust. This is an unreserved confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the gospel as the only way of providing salvation. Okay, it's placing your total confidence in that. And then H, to finish off the acrostic, is hope. We have the expectation that God will do everything that he has proclaimed in the gospel despite not receiving it all in the present. Okay, so there's a definition. And I want you to understand that saving faith is much more than merely believing that God exists. Okay, because understand, Satan believes that God exists. Okay, the demons believe that God exists and they tremble. So it's more than that. Notice also that faith is grounded in facts, in truth. Okay, faith is not merely believing the unbelievable as is commonly portrayed. Okay, you don't have to leave your intelligence at the door as you walk into church. And it also involves trust and confidence. It's resting in Christ. Okay, we could illustrate the key components this way. This is the most common illustration. I know that what you're sitting on is a chair. And I know that it's designed to hold my weight. Okay, so I know that fact. I agree with the fact that it would hold me. I wouldn't argue that point. But to have faith, I actually need to sit in that chair. Okay, that's trust. That's confidence. So saving faith is placing your complete trust and confidence in Christ alone as the only way of salvation. So there's a definition. Now we need to understand its role, because I think there can be some errors here at times. We need to understand faith is not a purchasing currency. So it's not like we arrive at God's shop with our bag of faith and we pay for justification. Okay, faith is not so precious in God's sight that we can trade it for righteousness. Faith doesn't merit or earn our salvation. Okay, we need to understand that. Okay, what is it then? Faith is the instrument or the channel through which we receive the benefits of Christ. Okay, that's the role of faith. The question then, why is faith alone the channel? Well, because it alone is compatible with grace. That's verses 4 and 5. That's verse 16, which is next week. There's something inherent in the nature of faith that uniquely corresponds with grace. And since salvation is all of grace, that's why we're justified by faith alone. Works are incompatible with grace. That's the apostle's third defense. The fourth defense is that works cannot deal with sin. In verses 6 to 8, Paul brings King David to the witness stand. And his inclusion is significant for at least two reasons. The first being Jewish practice. And there are two elements at play here. Okay, Jews would typically prove something from both the law and the prophets. So we have Abraham from the law and we have David from the prophets. And it was also a rabbinical principle of interpretation that when the same word was used in two biblical texts, each could be used to interpret the other. And the two portions of scripture that Paul mentions both contain the same Hebrew word. It's translated counted in Genesis 15:6, that's in verse 3, and imputeth in Psalm 32 and verse 2. That's what Paul is quoting from verses 6 to 8. So that's the first reason that he calls David. The second is this: David was clearly a sinner. He is an obvious example of someone who was guilty of horrendous sin. Okay, adultery, murder. And hence it's hard to say that he could be justified by works. And what's stressed through the illustration of David is the other component of justification. Okay, being declared righteous, that's been mentioned. But now the focus is on being declared not guilty, of being forgiven. And obviously that is quite a declaration in light of David's serious sin. Okay, he'd committed adultery and murder and yet he had been forgiven. And the main idea is this: how was David's sin dealt with? How could he be forgiven? Well, it couldn't be through works. That they don't possess the ability to merit forgiveness. And furthermore, if works is the basis, okay, well, what does one do with the fact that David committed adultery and murder? Well, works has no way at all to deal with this. So how then could David's sin and our sin be dealt with? Well, again, we come back to imputation. Verse 6 says, God imputeth righteousness without works. Okay, very clear, nothing to do with works. Okay, how is one forgiven? Well, it isn't by doing good things. It isn't by trying to be better. It's not self-improvement, but rather our sin is imputed to another, that being Jesus Christ. My friend, that is the only way that our sins can be covered, not by our works, but by Jesus taking them upon himself on the cross and dying in our place. We're not forgiven because our works are imputed to our account, but because our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. And we could summarize this point like so: it's not the reckoning of people's good works, but God's act in not reckoning their sins against them that constitutes forgiveness. Works can't deal with sin. They don't have that power. Only justification through faith alone in Christ alone can deal with sin and offer us pardon. So Paul's argument is clear. Justification is exclusive. That there is only one way. There are not many ways to God. That one way is by faith alone in Christ alone, and works play no part at all in salvation. And please understand that it's faith exclusively that's the instrument by which we receive justification. Okay, it's not faith plus anything else. Okay, if you add anything, if you're trusting in anything else other than Christ, or trusting in something alongside of Christ, even slightly, that's not saving faith. Okay, we sang a hymn before. What did it say? Jesus paid it all. It didn't say Jesus paid most of it. Okay, we aren't 99% saved by Jesus and 1% of good works or religion or baptism or anything else. It's 100% Jesus and nothing else. That is the only way for sin to be dealt with. That's the exclusivity of justification. Now, secondly, and I promise this point is much shorter, it's the inclusivity of justification. That's found in verses 9 to 12. So after taking a brief detour via David, Abraham is now back in the spotlight, and he is for the remainder of this chapter. And in verses 9 to 12, this makes up the next point in Paul's argument. And as we read through those verses, you should identify one word or one concept. Let me read it very quickly. You should figure it out. Verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Repeats the word a lot. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised." If you're trying to identify the key theme in a text, look for repeated words, and hopefully you pick that up. Okay, circumcision is the big idea. It's found in every verse. Now, we don't have time to consider all of the ins and outs of this, or even the function of circumcision in the Old Covenant. That will need to wait. But I want to draw out Paul's primary point. Why does he speak of circumcision? Okay, well, why does he repeat this over and over throughout this argument? In verse 9, he asks the question, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also?" So in other words, is it only the circumcised who believe that are able to be justified? Okay, is it that restrictive? Okay, and understand the Jewish influence. Paul then goes on in verse 10 to make the point that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Abraham was circumcised as an adult believer. This is recorded in Genesis 17, and obviously 17 is after Genesis 15, which we read previously. Okay, that's when it spoke of Abraham being justified. So the point is this: Abraham was declared righteous prior to circumcision. And there are two points that Paul is making in what seems like quite a complex argument as we read it. Okay, there's a primary point and a supplementary point, but both are vital. The first point is this: circumcision played no part in his justification. Now, I believe this is the supplementary point, although incredibly significant. Circumcision played no part in Abraham's salvation, because there are at least 14 years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, probably even longer. So this continues to prove that justification is by faith alone. It's not faith plus some religious act like circumcision or baptism. Okay, they possess no saving power. If one is trusting in their baptism or some other religious deed as the means of salvation, then they're not a Christian. Because one is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not faith plus baptism or faith plus anything else. Okay, so that's one point that Paul is making. And understand, that would have really rattled the Jews. Okay, that shook them to the core. That confronted that common belief that one needed to be circumcised in order to be made right with God. So that's point one. Point two is this. It's the inclusivity of justification. Okay, if you look at verses 11 and 12, the point is made that Abraham is the father of all who believe, not just those who are circumcised. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but we won't. But understand, that would have ruffled the Jews' feathers. And Paul's point, very simply, is that justification by faith alone is for all. Okay, it's open. It is available to everybody. One does not have to do certain external things like circumcision to qualify. You don't have to belong to a certain race or a certain religious denomination. You don't have to get in shape to qualify. Well, it's not like when you go for a home loan. You need to jump through all of the hoops. You need to have a certain deposit. You need to have a certain income. Don't spend too much, but don't spend too little. Have a perfect credit rating. You need to meet all of this criteria in order to qualify. Justification isn't like that. Okay, you don't have to get in shape to qualify, but rather it's open to all because the gospel is all inclusive. And my friend, come as you are. Come as you are to Christ. Come broken. Come wounded, come battered, come bruised. Jesus Christ won't cast you out. The gospel offer extends to all. It's not just for a certain type, class, or race of people. You don't need to do certain things, you know, like baptism or circumcision or join the church or to meet a certain standard in order for faith in Christ to become effective. No, not at all. Justification is inclusive of all who will follow the exclusive method of justification. That's the message of this text, and that's good news because it includes you and it includes me. Now, I want to wrap all of this up by applying it in three ways. Number one, you need the divine remedy to deal with your sin. In the introduction, I spoke of someone who received bad news from the doctor. You know, if the doctor said to that person, there is one way that you could live, that person would listen. My friend, the Bible reveals our condition. The Bible says we're sinners. We've sinned against God. And as a result, we deserve his wrath. Okay, that's the predicament that we find ourselves in. That's the diagnosis of the universal human condition. It's the bad news. The Bible also has the remedy. And understand there's only one. And Jesus Christ has made that possible. Okay, that's the good news of the Bible. That's the gospel that we talk about. Sinful mankind can be forgiven. Can be made right with God. Why? Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Your sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to you. Question is, have you experienced that? That's point one. Point two, the liberating freedom of justification by faith alone. Imagine if our salvation hinged on something that we had to do or we had to be like something. Imagine if it was like that even slightly. Talk about anxiety inducing. You would constantly be paralyzed with fear. Have I done enough? I need to do more. And you could never be certain. But my friend, how liberating it is that it all depends on Jesus Christ and not on us. I am so glad that it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on my works, but it depends on Jesus. And that is so liberating. You know, and this doctrine brings freedom in so many areas of our life. It frees us from trying to earn our acceptance with God through our works. In other words, it frees us from the bondage of legalism. Because understand, we are accepted in God's sight because of Christ. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn his love. We don't need to win his favor because we already have it in Christ. Understand, you are accepted. You are loved. You are favored in God's sight. Justification is so freeing in that realm. It also frees us from guilt. No longer do we need to live in crushing regret. We don't need to drag around the heavy load of our past sin. We don't need to beat ourselves up about the past. We don't need to embrace the false ideology of today that I just can't forgive myself. We don't need to fear the hammer of God's wrath, because justifying grace frees us from all of these heavy burdens. And don't allow yourself to become bound and to become crushed by burdens of guilt that Jesus has already carried away and taken care of. In light of justification, in God's eyes, we are no longer stained by the filth of iniquity. We are no longer scarred by sin. We are no longer covered in slimy guilt. We are not clothed in the hideous sin-torn garments, but we are clean. We have been washed clean, and we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And that is liberating. And this leads into the third point, the blessing of salvation. My friend, how wonderful, how glorious it is to have experienced justification. Notice in verses 6 to 8, the word blessed or blessed, it occurs four times. Okay, it thrilled David's soul that he was forgiven. And I trust it thrills your soul if you have been forgiven. Think about it. All of our sin, past, present, and future, it's been forgiven. What we would call the little sins and the big sins, the ones that plague us, the ones that Satan tries to use against us, they have all been covered by the blood of Christ. Jesus took them upon himself, and he was punished as if he committed them. And his piercing cry from the cross, "It is finished," declares that all of our sin has been paid for. It's been dealt with. The guilt and the shame, Jesus took all of it upon himself. No charge can be brought against us because Jesus has taken care of it. Beloved, that is a glorious and wondrous reality. We have been legally acquitted in the heavenly court. In God's sight, we're clean. We're forgiven. We're justified. All because of Christ. And get this. This is actually who we are. So much today is mentioned about identity. Our identity is found in Christ. Our identity is that we are forgiven saints, washed clean by the blood of Christ, and declared righteous. That's who you are if you are in Christ. And that is glorious. My friend, it's mind-boggling. It's truly amazing that God, in his incomprehensible grace, has saved us. That we have been completely forgiven. That we are clothed in righteousness. All because of Christ. No one in this world is as blessed as we are as Christians. If you're a Christian, you are blessed beyond comprehension, all because of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for these glorious realities revealed in this portion of Scripture. Lord, we deserve none of this, and yet you have showered us with amazing blessings, gifts of your grace. And Lord, I do pray that if there is one here this morning who has never experienced salvation, that they would make today the day of their salvation, that they would have the courage to seek someone out and talk about these things this morning, so that they too can experience the blessedness of being a Christian. We ask this in Jesus' name.